All right, so Luke chapter 18, we're just going to look at verses 24 through 30 today. And you'll see here that this is actually a continuation of what we covered 2 weeks ago. You know, Mr. Walker sharing last week, and then that was a real blessing. And then what we had 2 weeks ago is we really had the whole rich young ruler incident going on. And so I've entitled this message, Riches, Redemption, and Reward. And I cheated because those are just the three titles of my sections today. But I want to recap because 2 weeks is a long time to be from a passage. And so let's do a little recap starting back at verse 15 of Luke 18 to remember what was going on. We read, Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And so you remember the scene? There was the disciples there, and they're kind of standing guard with the yellow security windbreakers, little things in their ear, and you know the eagle has landed, and that kind of nonsense. And they're keeping these parents from bringing their little children to be blessed by Jesus. And so they were kind of keeping them, you know, Jesus doesn't have time for these little kids. And when Jesus saw it there in verse 16, he says, he called them to him, and he said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And so the children were to be brought to Jesus. Jesus laid hands on them, prayed for them. It's on verse 17, Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And the key word as we looked at that section 2 weeks ago was dependence. The thing about a child that we're to be like as far as coming to Jesus is we're to be dependent upon him, trusting in him. Those little children are completely dependent. They can't do anything for themselves. They don't bring anything to the table. And that's how we're to come to Jesus. Just coming to Jesus and looking for him to fulfill everything that we need. And so in contrast to this, then in verse 18 it said, Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here comes the exact opposite. From a little helpless child to a guy who's young, he's wealthy, and he's in a position of leadership. He's everything that baby is not. And so his whole problem was independence. His whole problem is he was going to get it done. And he had a God in his life already, God with a little g, and he didn't realize what that was. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him, Hey, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so Jesus is just trying to draw this man out and say, Do you realize what you're saying when you call me good? Do you realize that you're speaking of me as deity? The guy didn't get it, and so Jesus says to him, You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus brings to him what was commonly referred to as the second table of the law, the second of the Ten Commandments, you know, the ones that focus more on loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then the second tablet, loving your neighbor as yourself. So he brings those to him, and he says, Hey, fulfill these commandments. And the man said, and he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. And all it takes is a quick reading of the Sermon on the Mount to realize he hadn't kept these from his youth. Because though he might not have done some of these things outwardly, maybe he had never left a body cooling in the street after stabbing it to death. We know that somewhere along his life he's hated somebody. And to hate someone in your heart is to murder them in that way. And we know that, you know, maybe he never physically committed adultery, but to lust after a woman is to commit adultery in your heart. And so he hadn't fulfilled these things. He had a false view of himself. And so Jesus said to him, and he's really wanting to point out to this guy that he's not who he thinks he is. He said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And so is Jesus saying here at this point, Hey, you know what? If you want to get into heaven, you have to sell everything you have and you just have to walk around, you know, homeless. That's what it is. No. What Jesus is doing here, he's pointing out that this man's God was his stuff. That's what he was holding on to. That's what was actually keeping him back from the kingdom of God. Jesus pointing these things out to him, hoping that this man will turn from that and turn to Jesus. And then we see in verse 23, But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You know, and I've mentioned 2 weeks ago that I hold out hope that I'm going to see this guy in heaven. That somewhere along the way, he came to his senses and realized that it's just not all about the stuff. And so, the thing here, though, and that is interesting, is you look at Mark's gospel, and I'll just read it for you. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, about the same account, says this, And Jesus, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him. They loved him. And I love that. I love that Mark brings out the fact that Jesus wasn't just trying to trip this guy up. That Jesus wasn't just trying to mess with him or just make a fool of him publicly. That Jesus loved this guy. And that's why he went on this, you know, line of questioning. He was trying to draw him out and draw him to himself. But if Jesus loved him, the question should be raised, why didn't he just accept the rich young ruler just as he was? Why didn't he just say, you know what, I know you don't want to give up your money, but that's okay with me. Just come on in. Why doesn't Jesus do that? And that's a lot of the argument in modern, many of the books we see today. Why doesn't just God be good and be a universalist? Why doesn't he just bring everybody in? Because God has something that we don't, and that something is perfect integrity. Perfect integrity. What that means is God is all the same in the sense that he doesn't have these, you know, light and dark like we have. He doesn't, you know, say nice things to the neighbor and then say ugly things to a wife if he had one. He doesn't do that. The word about integrity is so interesting is because if you think about those like Buck Rogers days, if you ever watch those space shows, they had things like disintegration rays. You know, where you'd shoot at somebody and they would just disintegrate. They would come completely apart. You know, integrity is actually the opposite of that. It's about being completely together, but completely whole. And so Jesus has perfect integrity. He can't compromise. He can't change. He's perfectly holy. He can't lower the standard just because we won't play by his rules. And that's why we're going to get into today and the dangers of riches is because those riches, because Jesus can't change the rules, he can't be something other than he is, perfectly holy and righteous, that he wants to identify roadblocks that keep us from coming to him. Because he can't change who he is just so we can come to him. Kind of think about it like this, and maybe this is a poor analogy, but it fits. It's baseball season, you know, and kind of in sad because there's an NFL lockout. Who knows when that's going to be over? And so I just have to set my eyes on baseball for now. And so think about it. If it took getting into heaven, you had to hit a home run in a major league ballpark. Think about that. Now, I'm probably going to be doing good if I get it to the outfield. But if that was the thing, we might say in our human nature, well, Jesus, just move the fence. Just move the fence closer. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't move the fence. He says, why don't you give me the bat and I'll hit it for you. And that's the thing. The rich young ruler, because of who he was and what he was holding on to, he just wanted Jesus to move the fence. He wasn't willing to give the bat to Jesus and let Jesus hit the ball. That's what Jesus wants to do in people's lives. He wants to be at bat, but we have to willingly give him that bat. And so as we get into today's passage, we see Jesus warning his disciples about the dangers of riches. The dangers of riches. And specifically, how riches have a tendency to bar the way to salvation. Now, as we sit here together in what used to be a woman's clothing store called One Price Clothing. I love it. We probably can check out this moment and say, well, you know what? Steve's going to talk for probably the next 40 minutes or so, if we're lucky. And I'm just going to check out because I'm not rich. I'm never going to be rich. I'm never going to be in that place, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, I think we can take these principles of riches and really think about what is a tendency in a person's life that I know that can keep them from heaven. What are the things that even in my life that block me from enjoying that abundant life with Jesus? So take this beyond just riches and kind of think about some other things in your life that might apply to you. And then who knows, God might let you rub shoulders with someone who's very rich and this passage would have direct application to their lives. You know, every portion of Scripture is profitable to us, and I feel like the Lord wants to speak through this. So let me go ahead and read our verses for today. Luke 18, starting in verse 24, says, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come, eternal life.'" And so again, dividing up this passage into three sections, we're going to look first of all at riches, then redemption, then reward. So riches in verses 24 and 25 says, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful." The he there is the rich young ruler. So Jesus sees him walking away, and he sees that this man is sorrowful, and that's what causes Jesus to launch into this teaching with his disciples, to share these words of wisdom with his disciples. And I think this is very interesting, you know, is that as this man walks away from Jesus, Jesus doesn't go running after him. Jesus doesn't go and tackle him and, you know, and drag him down and twist his arm behind his back and say, "You believe in me. I know some serious chokeholds." He doesn't do that. And also, Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." Jesus is not some used car salesman that says, "What's it going to take to get you into salvation? You know, do I have to lower the price, or do I have to bring the fence in, or any of those things?" He doesn't do that. And so we have to realize that, though as gracious and as loving and as just continued Jesus comes after us, though he just never changes who he is. He always stays on message. He can't change. We're the ones that have to change. And so it's like that, even as Christians, whenever we come to God and there's a problem between him and us, let me just remind you that the problem's always on our side. If you and God, me and God have a problem, we're always the one wrong. You know, and so we can say, you know, there's the old saying about just saying yes, dear, you know, to your wife. We kind of have to say yes, God. Yes, Lord, because we are the ones who are wrong. But this phrase here, very sorrowful, in verse 24, I think is incredibly instructive. The word means grieved all around, intensely sad, exceedingly sad. This is the emotion that was going on in this rich young ruler's heart as he walked away. But then one commentator says this: it means overcome with sorrow so much as to cause one's death. Wow. Wow. Sorrowful unto death because he was unwilling to give up his stuff. That's radical. And we can look at that and maybe say as Christians, "Well, shame on you, rich young ruler." But in reality, there might be things in our life that Jesus says, "Hey, I just would like you to let that go," and it can cause sorrow unto death. It's really a sad state of affairs. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you've gotten back in the saddle, we're going to turn quite a few places this week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, turning right in your Bibles. And I just want to actually look at this whole chapter, or actually the first 19 verses, pretty quickly. But we just see kind of this, what a hold material things can have on people, and how it can just dominate their lives. And hopefully we'll kind of unlock this passage, and as we move through our passage today, we'll hopefully see some pitfalls and why riches do what they do to us. It says, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are those who are benefited, are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so, Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter to Timothy, is giving some instruction by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on how people should respond in different situations. First couple of verses, hey, these are people who are believers, but they're bondservants. And say, if you're a believer and you're a bondservant, you're a slave, then just keep serving the Lord there as a slave. And then in verse 2 there, he's even talking about those who are slaves and their masters are believers. And he's like, well, if my master's a believer, he should let me go. And Paul's just saying, hey, why don't you just serve them? Just serve them. So some hard instruction. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so here we move into it. People who are supposedly serving the Lord, but they're in ministry only for gain. It says, from such withdraw yourself. And here it is. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. So when we're just content with what God has given us, that's great gain. We don't have to have stuff. And my dad, when I was little, I've shared it before, he used to, you know, curse me, and he would say it this way: I curse you that all your children be born naked. Yeah, and as a little kid, that was scandalous. How dare you say that, you know? But it's true. We know. I've witnessed it. Babies come into this world naked, and that's what he's saying here. We didn't bring anything into this world. and we can't take anything out. No one, you know, has a U-Haul hooked up to their hearse and it can go with them. It just doesn't work that way. It says, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But here it is, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into which many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's a picture of the rich young ruler. He's piercing himself through with many sorrows because he won't give up his stuff. And so we have to be careful, because this world teaches us that, you know, he who has the most toys wins. You know, that if you have the most toys when you die, the most stuff, then you've made it. You're the champion. But he who has the most toys when he dies still dies. And he doesn't get to take it with him. He says, but you, O man of God. So Paul's telling Timothy to be something different. Flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest at his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he's saying to him, don't search after riches. Don't strive to be rich. What you want to strive to is follow God. Follow godliness. Go after him. That's a different pursuit. And then he goes on, and let's look at these last three verses here. Command those who are rich in this present age. So there are going to be Christians who are rich. It says, not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So good, we have a good balanced view here. He doesn't say, command those who are rich to give everything to the church and to wear sackcloth and ash. He doesn't say that. He says, let those who are rich, hey, share. Let those who are rich not trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in God and to build up rewards for eternal life. And so here we have this whole balanced view, and I bring you to this section because I think it's a good place to kind of stick in the back of your brain, and to, when this whole money issue comes back, it's a good place to come to. Kind of gives that whole view, and it helps inform what we see back in Luke 18. Another verse I wanted to bring up here is Psalm 62:10. I'll just read it for you. Psalm 62:10 says this: if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And so the fact is, we may come into some money, or something might happen, or business might go well, or whatever, but he's saying we need to be wise, because realizing those monies came in, and they can have wings, and they can go away again. And to not set our heart on those things. The rich young ruler set his heart on riches. That was what he was all about. He wanted to keep them and then kind of have eternal life, or that fire insurance policy on top of it. And he wasn't willing to let go. So back to Luke 18, if you would. Continuing on in verse 24. Jesus says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Hard, the word hard there just means difficult. It's difficult to get in. And then riches here, it means something useful or capable of being used. Wealth or possessions. So just something that kind of gives you a leg up. Something that you can use and to benefit you. And so it's hard when a person is depending on these riches to enter the kingdom of God. And so entering the kingdom of God, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think it means nothing other than the entering into heaven. Entering into eternal life, of being born again, of receiving eternal life. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 3. It says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. So just kind of as an aside, there's sometimes you hear people say, well, are you one of those born again believers? Well, you could say to them, I don't know of any other kind. The only kind of believers are those who are born again. And so you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, to even see it. And so Jesus is saying it's hard for someone who has these riches, who has all this stuff, to be born again. But why do riches make it so hard for a person to come to Jesus for salvation? Well, I think it's that same thing we saw 2 weeks ago. It's because they create independence in our lives. The gospel is all about you need help. You need help. I need help. And the interesting thing, it's not a self-help book. It's a God-help book. It's you messed everything up. That's what God says to us. And you need to be forgiven, and so you need to come to me. You need to leave everything. Don't bring anything. Don't bring your good works. Don't bring your stuff. Don't bring, you know, your diplomas on the wall. Any of that. You need help. You come to me. That's what it is. But what happens is riches create independence in our life. And maybe you can think of many ways that they do this, but I can just think of some specific dangers I wanted to share with riches. First one is health. In the area of health, riches can create danger. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, because if you have enough money, you can always pay for the best doctors. And you can pay for the best treatments. And you can have the best personal trainers and the best nutritionists. And you can have all these things. And it creates this false sense of security that I don't need anyone else because I can pay for my health. I can keep my health if I have enough money. Second thing that is a danger with how riches create independence is with the future. Well, I don't have to think about the future. I have savings. I have retirement. I have this. I have that. I have this house, and I have that house over there, and I have this thing. And so it creates this sense of, well, the future is going to be glorious because I have money. Or also it can keep people from Christ because it can just entertain them. If you have money, you can be entertained in incredible ways. Money can purchase thrills and excitements. You have enough money, you can buy your own amusement park. You know, you can do whatever you want. A fourth way that money is a danger to keep us from salvation, and I think that perhaps this is the primary one, is money is a god that can be controlled. If you think about that for a minute, money is a god with a little g that can be controlled. If I have enough money, I don't have to trust in God. I don't have to say, Lord, would you do this thing in my life? Would you provide so that I can have a new used car? Lord, would you do this thing or would you do that thing? I just send my little god of money to go and do my bidding. I send it wherever I want and it brings me back what I want. So there's no more waiting on God's will and trusting in his timing. It's all about doing it myself. And let's just face it, if we're perfectly honest, if you have enough money, you can purchase anything this world has to offer. Anything. I've always had a motto that if you have enough money, they'll build it for you. Something that hasn't been made yet, if you have enough money to invest in it, they'll get right on it. And so money becomes this god that you can control. And another thing about money or riches is it gives us independence from the world to come. Because think about it, if a person is a rich unbeliever, why would they want to leave this earth? Why would they want to think about heaven? Everything that they want and they've worked for and they've desired is here, so why give it all up? And finally, riches create an independence from God's moral law oftentimes. Because in order to get this wealth, many times you have to cut corners or you have to cheat or you have to do immoral things. And that creates this independence and says, well, if I stop doing these immoral things, then I'm going to lose all this money. And so there's many ways that money creates an incredible danger and a bar to salvation. Turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 16, because I think this is another place where Jesus kind of sums up this idea. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. Because really giving up these riches, and as the rich young ruler was asked to do, it was really about giving up who he was and what he was about and what he was focused on. And so Jesus kind of brings up this point here in Matthew 16, verse 24. He says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So we've heard it many times, and Jesus, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. But then notice, he contrasts it with riches here in verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" Everything, he owns it all. "But he loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his own works, each to his works. And so this is another great section to look at and to give us perspective, because this is not just a rich man, this is a man who owns everything. He owns the whole world, but he dies, and then what happens? He doesn't have ownership of that anymore. There's no way for him to exercise that ownership, and he's lost his soul, and now he has nothing because he's rejected Christ, and so he has nothing to give in exchange for his soul. And Jesus says, that guy lost everything, but the person who gives up their life for me, there in verse 27, hey, when I return, I'm going to reward each one according to their works. I'm going to give back to them. And so Jesus is constantly trying to give us that eternal perspective and to realize that we shouldn't hang on to something that is temporary for something that's eternal. This doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like hanging on to those little Happy Meal toys. You know, those little Happy Meal toys the kids went to a birthday party, my two littlest ones went to a birthday party on Friday, and they had these little water guns, and by the time they got home, they were all broken apart. I mean, they were the worst built water guns in the history of water gun manufacturing. And so, it's funny, Brandy said, I think they cost negative money. They were so bad. And I just thought, but you know, to these little kids, my little 4-year-old and 2-year-old, if you try to take it out of their hands, it's like death grip. They're holding on to this thing, and it's worthless. Doesn't even work. And oftentimes Jesus asks us, even as believers, would you let go of that worthless? No, this is my water gun. It's a great thing. Jesus says, that's a piece of garbage. You let it go and I can give you something that's of true value. And so this is the heart of riches. It's just a garbagey little water gun and that we won't let go, or that a person won't let go of. So back to Luke 18. We'll move on. Verse 25. Jesus continues on with this theme of how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. It's an interesting verse. You know, it's pretty wild. And I've heard there's some main ways that people try to explain this away. They say, well, if you look, and there used to be this gate called the Eye of the Needle Gate there in Jerusalem, and for a camel to get through it, the camel had to get down on its knees and kind of be pulled through that, and then it had to get back. So it's talking about humility, and I don't buy that. That's baloney. Because think about it. You're in Jerusalem. You're coming to Jerusalem. You're riding a camel, okay? Aren't you just going to pick a different gate? You know, okay, that's the eye of the needle gate. Let me just go to a different gate. I'm not going to get my camel down on his knees and drag him through, or be at the back end and push him through. Neither one of those works. That just is not a good idea. So that's a foolish way to look at it. It's a really far-fetched. It's people trying to explain away this. I believe what Jesus is doing is he's using a humorous illustration to make a point. You see, in the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, there was a saying within it that it's easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. So Jesus is kind of using that same thing. Jesus is using a humorous illustration because a camel was the largest animal used in Israel. So it's the largest animal used in Israel, and the eye of the needle, the word that Luke uses, it's interesting in the Greek, it's the word for a surgeon's needle. And obviously Luke was a doctor. And so what he's basically saying is he's picturing something impossible. Something impossible. Jesus is using a humorous illustration to speak of something impossible. On your own, you can look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus does this. And you'll remember it from the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about when your brother has a speck in his eye, and you've got a plank in your eye. If you look at the words that are used there, the word for speck or splinter, depending on your... It can actually mean like a chaff. When they're breaking up the wheat and it's like the husk, you know, having that in your eye. But it can also be used of a twig. You know, think about a twig in your eye. That doesn't seem like a very good idea. But the word for the person that has the plank in their eye, it means beam. It means beam, like the beam in your house, like, you know, like beams that hold up a ceiling or beams that go across a ceiling. And so it's a funny picture that Jesus is using of you with a 4x4. You know, in your eye, and you're trying to help this guy with a little piece of sawdust or a little twig in his eye, and you're, you know, kind of doing the Three Stooges thing of knocking everything over as you're moving back and forth. So Jesus is using these humorous illustrations to make a point. And I think that's what he's doing here. I don't think that he's, you know, talking about literally this camel going through the eye of a needle. I think he's using an illustration that's humorous to make a point of just saying it's impossible. Bill McDonald has this to say about this verse. He says, quote, "It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God as a rich man, as long as he makes a god of his wealth." I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You can't enter as a rich man in the sense of, you know, you're rich and riches are your god. It just doesn't make sense. A rich person must come to God as a poor man. Not that he divests himself of all his wealth and he, you know, flushes his diamonds down the toilet or whatever the case might be, but as far as spiritually, he must come in poverty of soul. He must offer nothing to God but himself. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit, you have to come to... This man came, the rich young ruler came to Jesus haughtily. What do I have to do to get eternal life? Oh, well, you know, Jesus laid out some commandments for him to try to get him to come. I've done that. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. That was his attitude. He wasn't poor in spirit. And so we have to realize, though, because maybe if we don't consider ourselves very rich, then we can look at those people who are rich with a critical eye. You know, I tell you what, these rich people, I tell you what, you go up to a rich person, you've seen many camels go through the eye of a needle lately, buddy? You're not going to heaven. You know, and really this attitude, but you know, it's interesting because I know some really tremendously mature, wonderful Christians who are very wealthy. It's been a blessing to me because I've never really been around very wealthy Christians before, and I kind of always had that chip on my shoulder about them. And then you get around a Christian who has a lot of money and who's very generous with it and who's wise and mature and who does a lot of good, and you realize, maybe it can happen. Maybe a rich person can. But what happens is these people who are wealthy Christians, they've come to Jesus in poverty of spirit. They haven't come as rich people. They've come as people, as sinners in need of salvation. And we see that in the New Testament. Just three examples. See Zacchaeus. How old is Zacchaeus? He's a funny guy for a song. And Zacchaeus was a rich man, but he ended up coming to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. It was his personal tomb that Jesus was buried in. And Barnabas, we know he was a rich man. He was able to sell this land and give the money to the church. And so rich people are able to come to Jesus. But now, perhaps the greatest single danger of riches is this, though. They, for the most part, they cause a blindness. They cause a person to be blinded to who they really are, blinded to the truth that they're just another sinner in need of salvation. Because riches in this world bring privilege. If I have riches, I can get the best vehicle and the best house and the best neighborhood and the best gated community, and I can get the best table at restaurants, and I can get the best clothes. And it creates this sense of that I'm more than just regular people. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It doesn't say for only the poor have sinned, or only the middle class have sinned. It says all have sinned. So that's the bad news. But is there any good news in this whole thing? Let's move on to redemption, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, "And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" They're always jumping to conclusions. Jesus gives a teaching on divorce and remarriage, and they say things like, "Well, it's better not to get married." You know, and there's this whole kind of shift or this jumping to conclusions that they get. But why do they say this? Why do these who hear it say, "Who then can be saved?" Well, because there was a common misconception in that day that riches equaled God's approval and God's blessing. That if you were rich, God approved of you. If you were rich, God was blessing you. That was how it occurred. That if God loved you and God, you know, you were God's person, then you're going to be rich. And unfortunately, this false doctrine is still taught these days. You know, the faith and prosperity doctrine. That if you're right with God and you have enough faith, then you should be rich. That's just how it works. And that's a false doctrine. And we don't have time to get through it, but you can just read the Bible and see that that's not true. Verse 27, so he responds to this because they have this misconception that rich people are blessed by God. Now Jesus seems to tell them something different, and so they're confused. And he said to them, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." What does that mean? Well, I think that, you know, a man can't put a camel through the eye of a surgical needle. You know? It's true. I wouldn't be willing to try it. I hear camels spit. You know, and so I don't want to be anywhere near that thing. But God can. If you really think about it, you know, very technical level, God created the atoms. I'm sure God could take a camel apart, atom by atom. you know, flow them through the eye of a needle and then put them back together on the other side. You know, he doesn't need the USS Enterprise to do the whole, you know, moving people from place to place. He could do it. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think Jesus is having a Star Trek moment here in verse 27. I don't think that's the main point. I think what he's saying is ultimately God can reveal to a rich person that riches are a vain hope for salvation. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you know what? Only I can bring a person to salvation. Only I can turn that light on for them. But a person has to be willing to have the light turned on. Jesus is not willing to bust into someone's house and make them believe. He draws them, but they have a choice to make. Now, if you ask me, well, how does verse 27 work? How does God do the impossible? How does God, you know, bring a rich person to salvation and help them to see their need for Christ? How does he do it? Well, I would say, I don't know, because it's impossible for me. It says right there, with men, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I don't know. It's a mystery. And I think that we have to be careful when it comes to salvation and witnessing to people and ministering to people of becoming too formulaic with it. You know, and if I just say these words in this order and do this thing or give this illustration, then guaranteed people are going to come to salvation. Notch on my belt, let's move on. I don't think that's how it works. It's a mystery to it. So how do we, say God gives us an opportunity to reach out to a rich unbeliever. How do we do it? Well, I think we should reason with them. Know the Scriptures? Reason with them from the Scriptures. Love them, even though they're rich. Share with them from the Scriptures, pray for them, and then realize that God has to be involved in this work for them to be saved. Just do the normal things that you would do. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nobody can come to salvation unless God is actively working. Now the interesting thing about that, God uses us in that process of John 6:44. He uses us to help people be drawn to Jesus. I don't know how. I can't explain how God uses us in the process, but we should be willing to be used and to have our hearts and say, you know what, Jesus loved the rich young ruler, and I need to love rich people too. I need to love them. God loves them. So God loves the rich unbeliever. God loves the poor unbeliever. God loves the in-between unbeliever, and we should love them too. So God can bring a person like that to redemption if they're willing to be brought. Let's move on finally to the reward in verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And so good old Peter, he's willing to say what we think, but we would never speak. You know, we think these things, but we wouldn't say it. You know, we just let Peter say it. We'd be like the other disciples that, yeah, the rich young ruler didn't leave all, but we did. But I'm not going to say anything. Hey, Peter, why don't you go talk to Jesus? Say this. And so kind of let him be the whooping boy. And so Peter is contrasting himself, and along with the disciples, you know, against the rich young ruler. Peter and the disciples were willing to do what the rich man wasn't willing to do. They were willing to give up life as they knew it. They were willing to leave their nets and to go follow Jesus. That was their heart. And it's really a soul-searching question for us. What would we be willing to let go of to follow Christ? What would we be willing to let go of? Just to say, you know what, God, you can have it. There's a story, and I don't know if it's true, but it makes for a good story, of during the Civil War, a slave that was a believer and trying to reach out to his master. And the master of the plantation, you know, would ask him about Jesus, and he would basically, he told the slave told the master, hey, you need to come out into the field and work with me if you want to be a Christian. No, I would never do that. He would never, and he kept on, the slave always had the same answer, and finally the day came where the master said, I'm willing to come out to the field with you. And the slave told him, well, you don't have to. You just had to be willing to. Just that heart, that willingness to do whatever God asks us to do. See, there's this idea that even as Christians, man, if God asks me to let go of this thing, I just can't do it. There's that unwillingness or hardness of our heart because, you know what, if I let go and say, God, whatever you want, he's going to do something horrible to me. He's going to send me to a horrible place. And where people are going to do horrible things to me. And then really the heart of the question then at that point becomes, do I truly believe that Jesus Christ has my best interests in mind? Do I truly believe that if I just give up everything to follow Jesus, then he's going to do what's best? Because I think when we don't give up things and we don't let go, and we're not willing to submit to whatever situation he's put us in, then what we're saying is, I don't believe that Jesus has what's best in mind. If I were in charge, I would have what's best, but he doesn't know what's best. And I don't say that to point any fingers. I'm pointing all those fingers at myself, because I've been down this road many, 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 many times. Jesus, if you loved me, things would be this way. And I have to come to and say, man, Jesus he's my best friend, but he's also my Lord, and he's perfect. And he knows what's best for me, and I'm going to let him, you know, drive the car. So Jesus responds to Peter now in verse 29. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you. Remember, that's that when Jesus is stressing emphasis on a point. Everything Jesus says is true, but he asks his disciples to pay special attention to certain points. And he says, assuredly I say to you. So listen up, guys. He says, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. That's a huge statement. Huge statement. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of what Jesus is saying in verses 29 and 30. It's this: you can't outgive God. Pastor Ron used to always say that at church in Houston. You can't outgive God. We give to God, you know, with a little teaspoonful. Here, God, here you go. And then here comes God with a dump truck, you know, just dumping out on us blessings. And so you can't outgive God. Jesus is saying in verses 29 and 30, your sacrifice will be rewarded, period. End of statement. There's not going to be anyone wandering around heaven who gave up whatever it was for God that just says, you know, I really thought it was going to be better than this. I really thought he was going to give me a little something extra. You know, God is, I tell you what, he's really tight with the stuff. That's not how God is. And so he's saying that. And I just want to break this down quickly, and I'm going to give you some different verses to kind of jot down for later. But he says, whoever has left house, I really think he's talking about the sacrifice of leaving material possessions. You know, of going out and maybe into full-time ministry or as an itinerant preacher. Or maybe it's so that you can serve God in a certain way. You don't, you know, climb the corporate ladder. Or you don't do this thing. You're willing to give up material possessions to follow Christ. Then Jesus says, I'm going to reward you for it. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to John 14, because I can't get away from this part. John 14. Verses 1 through 6, I believe this is a direct correlation to you know, when we give up material possessions, Jesus is promising, don't worry about it. If you've left house, guess what? I'm building a house for you. John 14, starting in verse 1, says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And remember, this is the night when Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified the next day. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can you know the way? How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I love that. I love the picture and the idea that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a dwelling place for us, and I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I just kind of think about it in this way, that there's like this place, and there's this door, and there's my name on it. There's a nameplate, and I know things don't age in heaven, but if you think about it, that nameplate will have been there for eternity. Since eternity past, since God created the world, since he knew that we were his, those who would trust in him. And so to think about that, whatever I give up in this world that can burn down or break down or be repaired or whatever, all the messes of this world, there's going to be an eternal dwelling place for me. That's an exciting thing to think about. So if we leave house, we leave possessions, God's got us covered. All right, back to Luke 18. He says, or parents or brothers. Parents or brothers. You can look on your own at Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 39. You remember Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And it talked about how when Jesus comes into a family, there's people sometimes who believe and sometimes people who don't. And then what happens? It brings division. And so what Jesus is talking about here is being willing to let go of your inheritance. Maybe you become a believer and your parents tell you, you're not getting anything now. You're dead to me. And being willing to walk in that. Or your family members, your brothers and your sisters, they say, we're not going to have fellowship with you anymore. You're not a part of the family. How could you have done this? And be willing to follow Jesus in that. And Jesus says, I'm going to reward you for that. And then he says, or wife. And I want to give some possibilities for what Jesus might mean this when he says leaving wife here. I think it could mean choosing not to get married. Choosing not to get married. Being, you know, for the ministry's sake, and you can read on your own Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, as well as 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9. It talks about being willing to not get married to serve the Lord fully. So that can be a meaning here. Or it could be meaning that you have a wife, but there's times when you have to be gone for her for ministry. That you have legitimate ministry and you're traveling and you're doing these things, and it's kind of a hardship on the family, but you feel like it's from the Lord and your wife feels like it's from the Lord, and you just have to do that. Peter did this during Jesus' earthly ministry. Peter traveled all around with Jesus, but we find out later that Peter had a wife. And that later on, when he went on ministry, he took her with him once Jesus ascended back into heaven. And so there could be that case. And it also can mean, thirdly, that a person goes into ministry or serving the Lord, and their wife is an unbeliever, and she wants to divorce and leave. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, that the believer can just let her go. And so being willing, because some people might cave. Some people might say, well, I can't let my wife leave me, and so I have to just forget this whole Jesus thing. And so Jesus is saying, hey, if you keep on following me, then I'm gonna work it all out. Now, I don't believe the Lord Jesus is teaching here that ministry is a valid excuse for shirking our responsibilities as a husband. I don't think that's what he's teaching at all. There are too many New Testament teachings on how to behave as a husband and a father to believe that. And so that's a real danger. Jeff Johnson of Calvary Chapel Downey, he did a great teaching on having an affair with the ministry. He talked about when he was... He started the church there in Downey, and things were growing, and that was his love. And he just forsook his family. And he said that he sat down one night actually he wasn't there because he was off doing ministry, and his wife and daughter were having a meal together, and the mom asked the daughter to pray, and the daughter wouldn't pray. She said, I don't see Jesus, and I don't see Daddy. And so to her, Jesus was always taking her daddy away from her, and he realized at that point, I've got to cut back. This is not an excuse. And so we have to realize that Jesus is not saying, don't be a good dad or husband. So that moves us to this children, though, there in verse 29. What does it mean, forsaking children? Well, possibilities. You could be, again, gone because of legitimate ministry. There's times where you miss part of your kid's life because you're doing legitimate ministry. That could be a case. It could be also choosing not to get married. Never getting married, and so that you don't have the possibility of having kids. It could be that there are Christian couples who choose not to have children because they want to dedicate themselves to ministry. And I think that's there are certain circles where that's an anathema. Wow, every married couple should have children. And I don't believe that. I believe that if God calls you to have kids, have kids. If God doesn't call you to have kids and you want to dedicate yourself to ministry, then I think that that's well within your rights as a Christian. Or, and fourthly, and perhaps hardest it can mean here, is letting wayward children go. Is it that a child, you know, grows up and doesn't want anything to do with the faith, and you continue to pray for them, you continue to love them, but you have to let them go. Have to let them go. Because really, what it says here at the end of verse 29, it says, for the sake of the kingdom of God. You're letting go of all these things for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think the bottom line is this. When someone says to us, it's me or Jesus, choose. Then we have to choose Jesus. And so it could be that a parent or a brother or a sister or a wife or a child could say to us, you choose between Jesus and me. And we have to choose Jesus. And I think that we have to answer that even if the person asking us the question is the person we see in the mirror. Because we can ask ourselves that question sometimes. Yeah, you choose between me or Jesus. Because sometimes they seem at odds. But we have to always choose Jesus. Now here comes the payoff, verse 30. Who shall not receive many times more in the present time, in the age to come, eternal life. the present time. So there's a reward, even the present time. What is this reward when you forsake these things, material possessions, these relationships, the people that ask you to choose them instead of Jesus? You have fellowship with other believers. That's really what it comes down to, is you have a new family with fellow believers. Thomas Constable puts it this way. He says, you have deeper spiritual comfort and more satisfying human contacts in this life. You have that close fellowship. You know, I didn't have any brothers growing up, but I have other pastors who I get to hang out with from time to time that are brothers to me. They're the brothers that I never had. And that's an awesome blessing to me. And I look forward every time getting to talk with them or text with them or go and see them, because we have that fellowship. And so God makes good on these things. But the thing about that, this present time, what Jesus says there, it only works if you're in fellowship. If a person withdraws from fellowship as a Christian and they isolate themselves and they say, well, Jesus isn't making good on his promise. Well, you got to make good on your promise to get into fellowship and to meet some people. And so, and then he continues on. He says, it's not only in this present time, but in the age to come, eternal life. And so that's the richness of life in eternity. The joy that comes with having given yourself up to God. And then what happens is you see the rewards, you see the fruit of that. It's a blessing. And we know there's going to be rewards in the kingdom of heaven. On your own, you can remember or read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul makes it clear that we're going to be rewarded for whatever we do for the Lord. And also, what's going to happen in heaven, which is interesting, is, you know, we've lost certain relationships here on earth because of our following Christ. But he says in eternal life, we're going to have, you know, many more times these relationships. And it brings up that there's going to be an incredible intimacy of fellowship in heaven that we can't imagine. And that's why there's not going to be marriage in heaven, is because we're going to have that intimate relationship with everyone. But how does that happen? How are we going to have that close fellowship with all? Because we're going to have no more sin nature. No more sin nature. And so we're going to have this incredible fellowship. So let's go ahead and wrap up our time today. And really, this whole section comes down to the question of, who do we trust? Who do we trust? And I don't think it's a small irony that our money says, in God we trust. Our money says, in God we trust. But in really, oftentimes people, it's in money they trust. But who do we trust? Do we trust in some material thing, whether it be riches or what else? Do we trust in our common sense, our intellect? Do we trust in our strength or our courage? Or do we trust Christ? So I want to close with these familiar words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a solid foundation, and that there's nothing in this life that we can hold on to or keep that is worth holding on to or keeping if it bars us from you, Lord. I pray that you would just help us as believers to let go of those things that are not worthy of you, and just to trust that you know what's best for us. And Lord, also I do pray that you would help us to reach out to those who are rich and who are using those riches as a border or against you, as a roadblock to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a love for people of all types, rich or poor, Lord, and that we might reach out to them. And thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the instruction that you give. And I pray that you would encourage us and grow us, Lord, that we might be servants to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.